evening, gentlemen. So good to be with you, and we certainly welcome all of those brothers that haven't been here. You looking at my shirt? Yeah, a dear sister in Delaware said, you need this shirt. And she made that for me, so I thought this is the first time I've worn it, so my debut. As we come to the study of God's Word, there is a principle of Bible study that is, I can't read it upside down, absolutely indispensable. Every time, brothers, you come to this book, whether you come by yourself, privately, in your closet, all alone, or in the woods somewhere, or whether you come corporately, in the body, every time you come to this book, you need to remember, you need to understand, this is God's book. God the Holy Spirit inspired it in the first place, and He is the only one now that can take this revelation and out of this revelation show us the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the purpose of this book. And I appreciate Dana, the music too, you know that last song he sang, or the one before the end there, boy, I'm a beggar, a hungry beggar. And I don't have all the answers, brothers. But I found a feeding place in the Lord Jesus. And that's why we're here. Just to feed upon Him. And I just pray the Lord will work in us that hunger. He's promised if we'd come as little children that He'd reveal these things to us. He promised if we came with our mouths opened wide, He'd fill us. He promised if we came as dry ground that He'd rain fresh water upon us. And so, we can't work that up. He's got to work it in us. We're going to bow again. I just felt like saying amen to Dana's. He sang our indispensable principle. Let's just pray again. Again, you don't come into God's presence when you bow your head. Brothers, you're already in the presence of the Lord. And when you bow your head, you just sort of acknowledge that you're in the presence of the Lord. So let's acknowledge it again and just ask Him to do what only He can do. Our Father, again, we just call upon You and ask You to, just take the words, the precious truth from Your Word and unveil to our hearts the Lord Jesus. I pray that You'd help me not to dissolve the Lord Jesus by analysis and try to get into all kinds of deep things, and save us from futility in these moments together. We just pray that You'd open up Your Word and open up our hearts and break up the fallow ground and plant living seed, and may we all see the Lord Jesus in a rich and living way. We know when we see Him, we are changed. We're transformed. And so we pray for a sight of our Lord Jesus. Deliver us, we pray, from flesh and blood and these incurably earthbound eyes, and open our hearts and eyes to see Jesus. We ask, we claim it in the all-prevailing name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. I ask you to turn, please, to, we'll be everywhere. We'll start off in John 6, at least everywhere by way of introduction. I believe I can speak for Dana as well as myself. It's a high privilege that the Lord has afforded us to be able to come here and share year after year with you brothers, and we just appreciate so much that opportunity and that privilege to bring before you the unsearchable riches of Christ. The problem I have in preparing for a weekend like this is not what shall I speak on. Quite honestly, I settled that years ago. I know what I'm going to speak on all the time. And I might just yell in different spots, but it's going to be the same theme, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's always the theme. And He's always the topic. And that's why we gather together to see Him. But the question is, from which point of view shall we look at him this time? Which text shall we meditate on to show the beauty of our Savior? Any meditation on Jesus is beautiful and profitable and will be rich. The only way a weekend like this could fail is if we didn't see him. Then we'd sort of probably have a better way to invest our time in the weekend. But he has been so faithful through the years, hasn't he, to visit with us and to minister unto us and to meet us and touch us and quicken us again. And the fellowship we have with each other in the Lord has just been so precious. And I'm just sure he's going to make it precious again as we see him. There's a revelation of the Lord Jesus that is increasingly, especially in the last months, has been burning on my heart. And it's the expression, bread of life. And if you look at John, did I tell you open to John 6? Because we'll be in Exodus and Deuteronomy and all kinds of places. John 6, just several verses, verse 35. If you see me not turning pages in the Bible, don't think that I'm not using the Bible. I find it important for me to write out all the verses. So they're also on my notes. It's the same passage. John 6:35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall not thirst. Verse 48, please. I am the bread of life. Verse 51. I am the living bread which came down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he shall live forever. The bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. Verses 55 and 56, please. My flesh is true food. My blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. I'd like us to consider in our several times together the Lord Jesus as the bread and drink of life, the food of life. To me, this has become one of the most wonderful pictures of the Lord Jesus. He's sort of written it all over creation. Everything under the sun that has life needs food to support that life. That's just how God created it. Physical life must be supported by physical food. And you know there's spiritual life as well. Physical food won't touch spiritual life. And since there's spiritual life and since there's heavenly life, physical life is supported by physical food. Heavenly life must be supported and sustained by heavenly food. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is the heavenly food. Earthly food is only a picture, and it only maintains that which is going to pass away. But the Lord Jesus is the bread of life. He gives life. He maintains that life. Anyway, that's what I'd like us to fellowship around. Just little pictures of the Lord Jesus as the bread of life. I think it's fair to assume that almost or probably all of you have in one way or another, you've tasted the Lord already. So I'm starting on familiar ground. You know what it is. He's the bread of life. You've experienced him. Just like your tummy knows when it's satisfied, so your heavenly tummy knows when it's satisfied. I think sometimes people misunderstand and they mistake the human instrument for the food. And they say, for example, oh, I like Messenger A. Oh, he's going to speak, I'm going to go to Messenger A. Someone says, you know, you've got to go hear Messenger B. And I think what's happening is it's your tummy that's responding, and it isn't to the messenger. To the food. And every now and then a messenger will come up and give you food. and your heart receives that and is open, and you taste the Lord Jesus, and He's bread to your soul, and you're deeply satisfied, and then you misunderstand, think it's some human method. It's the food that's so attractive. In this connection, you don't need to look at it, but Jeremiah, in his great chapter on the false shepherd, Jeremiah 23:28, let him who has my word teach my word in truth. What does straw have in common with grain? Your soul knows when you're getting straw. And your soul knows when you're getting grain. Well, the Lord Jesus in all His unveilings is wonderful. And I pray we'll see this weekend that as the bread of life, the Lord Jesus is wonderful. As the grain of life, as the food, as the support, as the staff of life. Now, of course, behind everything I share of our Lord Jesus as the heavenly bread of the heavenly life, in back of it all is the desire that God the Holy Spirit might stimulate a hunger. That's the idea. He's bread, hunger, and we feed upon this bread. It's hunger and thirst that gives value and estimation to food and drink. That's the whole point of it, to have the hunger. As you know, there are those, I hope not in this room, but there are those who sort of never get beyond the pictures. And they never get beyond the physical hunger and so on. Now, they have no desire for spiritual things. Several verses. I'm going to actually come to our text. Hang in there. Philippians 3:19, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. And I like the way Solomon put it in Proverbs 23. Put a knife to your throat if you're a man of appetite. Do not desire his delicacies. It's deceptive food. He's not talking about put a knife to your throat if you like devil dogs and Fritos. That's not what he's talking about. That's included. He's talking about gluttony. That's included. But he's using the word appetite in a different way. To put a knife to your throat if you're a man of appetite. That is, on the level of earth, if that's all you hunger after, if that's all there is, this world, wealth and happiness and power and influence and success and physical comfort and all that kind of thing. He calls that deceitful bread. And all it is. Isaiah said, chapter 55:2, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? Why do you spend your wages for that which will not satisfy? Listen carefully to me. Eat what is good. Delight yourself in abundance. That's what we want to talk about. What's good, not deceitful food. Even in the text, if you're still in John 6, look at verse 27. The bread of life said, do not work for the food which perishes, but the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you, for on Him the Father, even God, has set His seal. Obviously, He's not saying in that passage, quit your job. He's not saying, don't work, don't labor, don't sweat for this bread that perishes. That's not a contradiction. God said, sweat for this bread that perishes and eat by the sweat of your brow. He's not saying that. But he's saying, how much hunger, how much labor, how much effort have you extended toward the real bread, the bread of life? One more random passage, just to get in the groove here. And I'll ask you to turn to this one, please. I'll ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And for all of you, I understand there's quite a few pastors here, and theologians, and hermeneutes, and exegetes, and all that kind of thing. Okay, I confess, I'm lifting this out of context. But it won't contradict the context or the balance of Scripture, but there's a precious verse here, and I thought maybe this would be a nice place to start. It's verse 13. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. But God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. See, the first part of the verse is pretty clear. Food's for the stomach, and the stomach's for food. Exactly right. What else in the world are you going to do with a stomach? You can't. Stomach is for food. Food is for the stomach. It was created that way. And that's one Bible truth even the weakest Christian knows. Got a couple of brothers here. Dave and Jim and so on. That's their life verse, you know. Food is for the stomach. Stomach for food. But you know, there's a second part to that verse, and sometimes we struggle with that part. The body's for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. Look at the end of that chapter, verse 19 to 20. Do you not know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you have from God? You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Brothers, as really, as literally, as there is only one purpose in the universe for your stomach. Your stomach is for food. Food is for your stomach. It was designed that way. Just so your body is for the Lord. And the Lord is for your body. You were made for the Lord, period. Amen. The Lord for your body. You're His temple. You were designed for that. And just as there's no fulfillment in the stomach that does not have its proper food, there is no fulfillment in the life that does not have its proper food. The illustration's perfect. Now, to be a little bit crude, Dana sort of prepared the way. He said, I'm the Lord's intestine. We love you from the bowels of the Lord. It's my prayer that the Lord will show you this weekend that you're a stomach. That's exactly, that you're a spiritual stomach and that Christ is your food. This is going to be a great conference to go home and share with our wives. What you learn, honey? Well, it was great. I'm an intestine and a stomach. There's no other purpose. Any other purpose for your life, brother, goes against your creation and against your redemption, against the way God has made you. You exist for Him, and He is there for you. You belong to one another, and all we need to feed upon the bread of life. So may God open our eyes and show us our Lord Jesus as the bread of life. Let me give you a little outline, some enjoy logical connection, want to know where you are and where you're going. I'll be sharing three times on this precious theme, and here's the little outline I'm going to follow. Tonight I'd like to look at Christ, the bread of life, in seed form. What that simply means is in the Old Testament. I want to show you God's picture of Christ, the bread of life, when it was a baby. This is the simplest truth of the bread of life. And I'm sure everybody in this room will identify with this seed form picture. And then as the Bible goes on, the truth begins to grow. And I'd like to share with you Christ, the bread of life in bud form. See, the Old Testament is the seed, the Gospels are the bud, and the Epistles are the fully developed form. And so I'd like to show you the second picture. We'll use the feeding of the 5,000 to show you Christ in bud form. It's a little more developed, and maybe some of us haven't seen Him that much. And then finally, I'd like to take you to the most complete picture of the revelation of Christ as the bread of life in the entire Bible. It's mentioned in the epistles and in the book of Revelation. It's the tree of life. And I'd like to show you our Lord Jesus under the picture of tree of life. And when we see him in the Old Testament under God's little picture, when we see him in the Gospels in a fuller way, and finally as the tree of life, I think we're pretty much not the end of it, because there's no end to him. He's infinite. But I think we'll have an idea what it means to have our Lord Jesus as the tree of life. So I'll ask you then to turn to the book of Exodus. Let me break down in a little more what we're going to look at this evening. God has given us a picture in the Old Testament of Christ, the bread of life. It's one picture, but it's in three stages. Every preacher knows you got to have three stages, three points. Now I realize there's so much in here that could be, you know, you could look at the leaven and you could look at the tables of showbread and find Christ, the bread of life, in so many places. But I'm not one to get into all that detail. I can't see enough. So I just sort of stand back as far as I can get and take the big look and say, where do I see him in a big way as the bread of life? And so we'll just go across the top. And I'm going to suggest to you these three pictures, which are one picture of Christ, the bread of life. The first picture is the Passover. That's the most basic revelation of Christ, is the bread of life. The second picture, which follows on the heels of that, is manna. And the third picture, which follows that, is Canaan. Those are not three pictures. Those are three parts to one picture of Christ, the bread of life. When I was a student at Moody Bible Institute, we used to call it Instant Bible Moody Toot. When I was a student there, we used to have Christian service assignments. You know, some would visit nursing homes, and some would hand out literature in the streets and so on, or teach a day club to children, or go to jails or something like that. And my assignment for all the time I was there was to go to these missions. I went to the Sunshine Gospel Mission and to the Pacific Garden Mission and so on. And in those days, though I was a Christian, I really wasn't all that open to the revelation of the Lord. Not that I know a lot now. There's still tons of ground to be gained, but boy, I was so grim back then, and I had no idea of Christ as the bread of life, or seeking him, or feeding on him. And at these missions, and I don't know if it was just local, for us it was in Chicago, there was a testimony that everybody gave. Everybody gave the same testimony. No matter what mission we went to, the leader would stand up, anybody got a testimony. And they would stand up and give the same testimony. And when I was preparing this, I went to my wife, and I gave this testimony. I said, "What comes to your mind when I say this?" And she laughed, and she said, "Chicago." She was also a student at Moody, and we co-served together there. One after another, men would stand up and say, "I got a testimony. Jesus saves, keeps, and satisfies. Praise his holy name." And then they'd sit down. And then somebody else would get up and, "Jesus saves, keeps, and satisfies. Praise his holy name." And then they'd sit down. I promise you, if I heard that thing once, I heard that thing 1,000 times. Everybody said that. Now, as a young student, I didn't have any idea that it was supposed to mean anything. I didn't know Jesus saves, keeps, and satisfies. Some of those alcoholics who gave the testimony, I don't think they knew it either. They could hardly stand up, but they would say it. And I'm sure that they didn't know that they had stumbled upon the Old Testament seed form revelation of Christ as the bread of life. Jesus saves. That's Passover. Jesus keeps. That's manna. Jesus satisfies. That's Canaan. Bless his holy name. Jesus saves, keeps, and satisfies. Praise his holy name. And that's what we want to look at tonight. And that is one picture. And it's a picture I think every one of us have experienced. Exodus chapter 12, please. We're going to look at this Passover now. Bill Pritchett's getting all excited here because he really gets into the Passover and all that. We're not going to get into it that way. Again, I'm going back on a mountain someplace and just take my broad look. He would tell me about the bitter herbs and the cups and the space between the cups and what this means and that means. And so if you want to know all of that, he'll meet you with you later. See? I'm not denying that's all part of the picture, but I want to show you the big stand back look, the broadest that we all know, that we've all experienced, and I'm going to leave the rest to all of the Jewish experts. Chapter 12, stay there, that will be there. Let me just rehearse the history up to this point. It's a story that you're familiar with. In Exodus 2, finally at the end of the chapter, the sons of Israel sighed by reason of their bondage. They cried out, and their cry came before God, rose up to God. God heard their groaning, remembered the covenant. A great hunger begins the book of Exodus. A great hunger to be saved. A great hunger to be delivered. A great desire to be set free. And God responded to that hunger. And for about 10 months, you know, He began to work in Egypt by great power. Mighty plagues, plague after plague, judgment after judgment, threat after threat. And the climax of it all comes together in chapter 12. That was a night, we look at it and say it's a night of salvation, but you won't appreciate it if you don't think of it in terms of judgment. Yes, it's salvation, but that was a night of judgment. That was a night of crying. It was a night of grief. Firstborn were dying all over the land. It was a night of judgment. God was about to save His people. He had already shown His right arm. But even omnipotent power couldn't save them. They needed the bread of life. They needed the lamb. They needed the blood of the lamb. Now, I'm going to ask the Lord, I've already asked Him, and it's in my heart, I'm praying while I share. This principle becomes so precious, and I hope God helps you to see it. It's a basic principle about food, about eating. It's universally true. Every time, my brother, you have taken your fork and stuck it in a piece of food and put that food in your mouth, whether we're talking about meat or potatoes or carrots or a leaf of spinach or a chicken leg, it doesn't matter. Everything you put in your mouth was once alive. And it had to die in order that you would live. That's just a basic truth of life. You couldn't live a week if something didn't die to give you life. God has written that principle all over creation. If I'm going to live, that celery stick has to die. If I'm going to live, that corn must die, that banana must die, that pig, that chicken, that cow, that veal, that lobster, that clam, that crab, everything that you eat had to die in order that you might stay alive. Food is constantly being sacrificed for life. That's just the way God did it. And I honestly believe the Lord Jesus had that principle in mind on that glorious night when He instituted the Lord's table. I think He had that in mind. He did more than inaugurate a feast for us. He pointed to a great principle of life for me to live physically. Something has to die. And now He was saying for you to live spiritually, I'm going to be the bread of your life, the drink of your life, and I'm laying down my life so that you can live. Well, in that light, that's what Exodus 12 is all about. You see, right at the beginning, bread is not bread. The food here now is going to be the Lamb of God. Bread under the figure of the Lamb. And what you have in chapter 12 is the bread of life laying down his life so that the people can live. That's what Exodus 12 is all about. If you've tasted the Lord Jesus, this is the first taste you've ever had. The bread of life that laid down his life in order that I might live. If you're a Christian, you've come that far in the revelation of the bread of life. I'm almost certain you're all familiar with these details. And so maybe I'll take some advantage I shouldn't take. Because I want to fly over it. So I'm just going to sort of stand back and just draw the facts together again and just show you what you know in order that we might appreciate in a fresh way the one who laid down his life that we might live. Five things took place that night. Let me list them for you. Verse 5. They had to get an unblemished lamb, a year old. Perfect lamb, without blemish, without spot. Now let's suppose an Israelite heard the command that God's going to pass over Egypt tonight. And he said, we've got to have a perfect lamb. If we don't have a perfect lamb, he's going to kill the firstborn in every house. And so I can see this Jew saying, I'm going to keep God's command and have the priest examine it. And there's a perfect lamb. And let's say he took that perfect lamb and he tied it to a doorpost outside his house. And that night the angel of death flew over and looked down and saw the perfect lamb tied to the doorpost. Would that man be spared? Oh, he certainly wouldn't. Perfect lamb is a wonderful thing, but there had to be fact number two. Fact number two, Exodus chapter 12, verse 6. Kill it at twilight. The perfect lamb must die. The blood must be spilled. In verse 22, they were told to catch the blood in a big basin, a huge bowl. Suppose those are the only two facts a Jew heard. And he said, oh, God has given a command. I've got to have a perfect lamb. And the lamb must die and his blood must be spilled. And the lamb died and they caught the blood in a basin, put the blood on the porch or on the roof. And that night the angel of death came by. Would he live?
No.
Or there'd be death in that house. Need a perfect lamb? The lamb had to die, but there's a third fact as well. Verse 7, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts, on the lintel of the house. Verse 22, apply some of the blood that's in the basin and the lintel of the two doorposts. Not on the threshold, because they weren't to tread upon the blood. The blood had to be applied. The rich man couldn't put gold on his door. The wise man couldn't put a degree on his door. The religious man couldn't put a confirmation certificate or baptism certificate or a church membership certificate or anything like that. No credentials. The blood upon the door. Perfect lamb. The lamb had to die. Blood had to be shed and the blood had to be applied. Fact number four is in verses 8 to 10. They shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire. They had to stay in the blood-protected house and feed upon the lamb. What a marvelous picture we have here of the bread of life. We'll come back to that in a moment. And then fact number five is in verse 11. Eat in this manner. With your loins girded and sandals on your feet, the staff in your hand. They had to dress up like pilgrims that were ready to go on a journey. Another precious thing. Talk about a summary of the gospel. A perfect lamb, shed blood, the blood applied, feasting on the lamb, and prepared as pilgrims to take a pilgrim journey into a promised land. The all-glorious picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb laying down His life in order that we might live. Jesus saves. That's what this chapter is about. Hebrews 11 says, by faith, they kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood. I want you to consider that feasting on the Lamb, because that's the part I want to hone in on. This is one of the most amazing stories that you can imagine. Try to picture that night. Again, it's a night of judgment. It's a night of crying. It's a night, really, of fear and terror. People are dying. Every house had death. Some people say just the Egyptians had death. Every house had death. The death of the firstborn or the death of the substitute, but every house had death. And picture this terrible night of weeping and death and anger, God's judgment. And I don't think I'm exaggerating in the slightest bit when I say I think this was one of the busiest nights in all of the history of Israel. In that, moving is a busy time, right, Don? Get ready. You ever get ready to move? 2.5 million people are moving out in one night. We're talking about the greatest move that ever took place. And you can try to picture that if you want to. 2.5 million people with their belongings, laden down with the spoils of Egypt, with their herds and with their flocks and their animals. We're talking about a move. I moved 5 miles from Newport to Portsmouth. 5 miles. And it took all summer. They're moving out in one night. And on this night of judgment, now I want you to picture judgment, and on this night, the busiest night in their whole history, there's some irony here. God says, why don't you take time out for a roast lamb supper? You see, we just sort of read that thing, la, la, la. According to verse 6, there were approximately 300,000 lambs slain that night. Talk about the bread of life. 300,000 lambs, and they all died at the same moment, and God pictures it as if it were one. In verse 6, He says, kill it at twilight. And so 300,000 lambs are going to die to picture Him. And all over the land, there's judgment, there's wrath, there's crying, there's terror, there's the anger of God. There's people having a roast lamb dinner. And they're all sitting down, feasting on the lamb. And God is saying, yes, this is a day of judgment. That's my work. That's my job. I am the lamb that will lay down my life so you can live. I die, you eat. I'll take care of the judgment, you eat. I'll take care of the work. I know it's busy. When you're busy like that, you don't take time to eat. You grab a sandwich on the run. And sometimes you don't even get the sandwich. And here they are, and God says, now, if you're going to get this great picture, you ought to feast tonight on roast lamb. And they all did that. All through the land, while there's judgment, while there's sorrow. Brothers, do you remember that revelation of Christ to your heart? Do you remember when, by His Holy Spirit, you discovered the perfect lamb, the one who died? You applied the blood. You began to feast upon the lamb. You were delivered from the judgment. That's the first revelation of Christ, the bread of life. No wonder God said, verse 2, this month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. From that moment on, God changed their calendar. And they had a brand new calendar. And no longer was the year determined by the sun or the moon or the harvest. God says, you're going to start your calendar with salvation. And He started, the whole calendar was all over. That's the first taste of Christ, the Lamb, the bread of God. Let me give you the second step. Actually, what I'm going to do is you expect me now to talk about manna and then talk about Canaan. I'm not going to do it that way. And the reason I'm not going to do it that way is because in God's explanation, he takes manna and Canaan and he puts them together. There's something I want you to see. But I want to give you a few facts about manna first, and then we'll move into both those points at one time. So I really don't have 3 points. I have 2. And the second one's a fat one. That's one. And that's where we are. Let me give you the facts in terms of some of the principles. Exodus 16, please. Perhaps you have a slight or no Bible background. It's possible you've come to this Bible conference you're not a student of the Bible. And you say, manna? What is it? You're right. Chapter 16, verse 13. And so it came about at evening that the quails came up and covered the camp. And in the morning there was a layer of dew all around the camp. And when the layer of dew evaporated, behold, on the surface of the wilderness, there was a fine flake-like thing, fine as the frost on the ground. And when the sons of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" That's the word manna. That's what it means. What is it? They did not know what it was, and Moses said to them, "It's the bread which the Lord has given you to eat." A couple of other passages about it, this strange stuff, this manna. Exodus 16:14, that fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. Verse 31, it was like coriander seed. Coriander seed. I don't know what that is. White. Its taste was like wafers with honey. Numbers 11:8 says, its taste was like the taste of cakes baked with oil. Psalm 78:25, man did eat the bread of angels. An angel food cake. Heaven. First the frost would fall, and then the manna would fall on the frost, and there was some kind of a mixing. Then the frost would evaporate, and what was left was, what is it? And that's how it worked. Manna was the bread of life in seed form. Let me show you several things about this manna and then tie it into Canaan. The first thing I want you to know is you go on in the bread of life, and you're going to go on in the new covenant, as we discussed this morning. There's no going forward in the Lord Jesus apart from the new covenant. And so what I want you to notice first is that when God gave the manna, he gave it then by grace, in order to show that he always gives it by grace. Verse 2, 16, Exodus 16. 15th day of the second month from the land of Egypt. They were about 6 weeks out of Egypt when God took step 2 in the revelation of Christ, the bread of life, and he introduced the manna to them. Verses 2 and 3. The whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the sons of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate our bread to the full. You have brought us into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger." Verse 4. The Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether or not they'll walk in my instructions." Call attention to this to show you that these folks were not praying for bread. They were grumbling. They were griping. They were complaining. And nobody can read the Bible record and say, "I know why God provided manna for them. They were spiritual giants. They trusted in the Lord. And God responded to their faith." Prayer warriors. They said, "Lord, we're hungry. Provide our needs." They were not. They were a bunch of gripers and complainers and murmurers. God said, I'll provide bread for them. And the reason God provided for them was not because of their faith, or not because they sought Him, or not because their heart was right, but because they were now the redeemed children of God, saved by power and saved by blood. Their heart attitude was bad to the core. When they grumbled in verse 3, verse 4, God says, I will rain, and yeah, I will too. Psalm 11:6, upon the wicked will rain snares and fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. God said, I will rain. I said, I will too. Ezekiel 48:22, I will enter judgment with him and rain on him a torrential rain. Hailstones, fire, brimstone. That's what I would have rained. And they're grumbling and complaining, and he never should have taken them out of here, and what's wrong, and everything's wrong. God said, I'll rain bread from heaven for them. There's something very lovely about that. Something very beautiful. Something very new covenant about that. They not only didn't ask, they deserved the opposite of that. The second truth is not only by grace, it's always by grace. But it was a mighty miracle of God, that manna. I'm sort of going to do this machine gun style. If those of you taking notes, you might want to save it for the tape, because I'm about to give you 9 points right in a row, and I don't think you can jot them all down that fast. But anyway, it was a great miracle. Let me just give you 9 illustrations of what a miracle it was. First of all, manna was a daily supply of food for 2.5 million people for 40 years. That was a great miracle. Are you familiar with Arthur Pink? He took out his calculator. And he's got a Hebrew-American calculator. And he was able to figure out from verse 16, every man got an omer with the truth that an omer is a tenth of an ephah. And he figured it all out, and he said over 1 million tons of manna was gathered. That's some kind of miracle. 1 million tons. Point number 2. Manna was a balanced diet for 2.5 million people for 40 years. That's a mighty miracle. Number 3. The manna followed them. Wherever they went in the wilderness, there was always manna. Every place they went. Mighty miracle. Miracle number 4. 1 day a week, for 40 years, there was no manna. The manna knew when it was Saturday. That's a mighty miracle. Miracle number 5. 1 day a week for 40 years, the supply doubled. The manna also knew when it was Friday. Mighty miracle. Miracle number 6. The leftover manna bred worms. Unless it was a Sabbath day, then it didn't breed worms. That's a mighty miracle. Fact number 7. No change of weather all during that 40 years ever prevented the manna from coming. Miracle number 8. No sin, however abominable, even idolatry. When they did the golden calf, the next day they gathered manna. That's a mighty miracle of God. Miracle number 9. When the manna was discontinued, they gathered one pot of it as a testimony to be kept in the Ark of the Covenant, and that never bred worms. That's a mighty miracle. You see, the manna is different from every other recorded miracle of bread in the Bible. Even in the Old Testament with the Tree of Life, that's sort of on the earth. And when Elisha multiplied food, that was food from the earth. And the widow and her oil and so on, even when Jesus multiplied the loaves. But this manna, it wasn't from earth. It was from heaven. And God was teaching us through this provision that the deepest hungers that a man can ever have can never be satisfied from bread on the earth, but only from bread from above. See, God anticipated the Lord Jesus in the manna, gift of His grace, mighty miracle. But here's the point, and I'll ask you now to turn to Deuteronomy 8, and we'll stay there until the end. All this is a chapter. If you haven't studied Deuteronomy in a while, and you might want to, I'm having a ball in Deuteronomy. I'm in Deuteronomy now, and oh my, what a book this is. The main point, yes, it's a miracle of grace, that manna. Yes, it's a miracle for God to do it, but now he tells you why he did it. And that's what chapter 8 is all about, to explain the manna. Deuteronomy 8, verse 2, you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you through the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you'd keep his commandments or not. Now watch verse 3, he tells you why manna. And he humbled you, and he let you be hungry. He fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's why he fed them manna. It was a test to teach them that man doesn't live by bread alone. Yes, man is by grace, and man is a mighty miracle. But manna was not the picture of Christ in his fullness. It was not the picture of Christ in his infinite adequacy. A million tons of manna is a great provision, but it doesn't show the fullness of Christ. You see, the manna shows that Jesus keeps, and so he satisfies. Sort of a test. God was designing the manna to teach them. Man does not live by bread alone. You see, quite honestly, the manna was sort of a scanty supply. I'm not cutting it down, but you know, in the morning it was there, and by night it wasn't there. It was gone. And so now what? Well, in the morning it was there again, and then at night it wasn't there. You see, you're talking here hand-to-mouth provision. You're not talking the abundance of Christ. You're talking about, it's not there, it's there. And you remember the record. Manna again. Manna, manna, manna. It's coming out their ears. Manna for breakfast, manna for lunch, manna for tea, manna for supper, manna for a snack. They always had manna. And they were saying, we don't like it. You know, we need a little variety. Give us a break. You see, up to this time, God was teaching them, and that's the point of the manna. God said, look, I know in your heart you want fullness and you want abundance. You want Canaan. But you're not ready for Canaan. You're not ready for all that abundance yet until you learn who's giving it. Until you learn that man doesn't live by bread alone. Are we grumbling sometime? I don't know where we are in our own experience with the Lord. Maybe we're not even beyond this seed form. And Christ is now feeding us with manna, maybe. And we're grumbling. So, come on, I want Canaan. I want the revelation of Christ. I don't want this hand-to-mouth stuff. You see, here was God's plan. Marvelous plan. Oh, bless you, Lord. After they learned who was the provider, God was going to dump Canaan on him. He was just going to pile it. Notice, if you would, verse 7 to 10. We read this morning. The Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, fountains, springs, flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil, honey, a land where you shall eat food without scarcity, in which you shall not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron, out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are satisfied, Jesus satisfies. Canaan is a picture of the fullness of Christ. Here was God's goal. Look at the last verse, please, or verse 16. In the wilderness, he fed you with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, that he might test you, to do good for you in the end. Manna wasn't his goal. It was something to follow manna. And he said, I'm going to give you manna as a temporary supply. This isn't the rule of the Christian life. Manna is the preparation for Canaan. This gets you ready to learn Canaan. Brothers, don't despise it when the Lord is teaching you that man shall not live by bread alone. Don't despise it when he keeps you on the wire. You say, oh my, I don't know how we're going to pull this one together. I don't see any resources in sight. It's just sort of hand to mouth. It's sort of day by day. Sort of month by month. It's only by his grace you've made it this far. You say, oh, but I'd like to get ahead a little bit. Don't grumble about Christ when he feeds you this way because he's doing something. I'll tell you, as I look back in my life, I praise God for the manna days. I'm telling you, when my wife and I, we prayed for toilet paper, and God provided toilet paper on the side of the road. We're just driving down the street. There was a roll of toilet. We had just prayed that God would give us toilet paper. And there it was on the side of the road. What a praise meeting we had in that car. We sat around with our children at empty plates. No food in the house, and we said grace, and someone's at the door. It was George Mueller all over again, reading about how God would do that. I wouldn't trade anything for those days. Lillian kept getting pregnant between jobs. This was glory. I'm serious, this is manna. We didn't have furniture. We sat on the floor. We slept on the floor. We kept our clothes in cardboard boxes. I'm not trying to give you a poverty story. That's when I knew God. That's when I learned the Lord. That's when God taught me man doesn't live by bread alone. And then he went and he dumped Cana on me. And sometime I wish I could go back to the manna days. Those precious days. I miss it sometimes. You know, I miss the miracles. And I miss seeing God come through at the last minute and all those precious mailbox miracles and that kind of thing. I look around our house now, and sometimes my inner man wants to liquidate it. Just get rid of the whole thing and start all over. I know better than that, because that's just baby stuff. But oh, I'll tell you, that's precious. When God tests you and tests you with manna until you learn that man shall not live by bread alone. And then when he dumps the bounty on you, because now you've learned it doesn't matter. And increase is not going to make you proud, and loss is not going to make you panic, because you've come to know the one who is the giver of it all, the Lord himself. I'll tell you, I have some, Dan, you can block your ears here. I have some real concerns about my children. And I just don't want them to miss the manna. You know, these days, everybody starts off and everybody's rich and everybody, these things, material things, you know. And I'm not saying I want them out in the wilderness and having the hard times and struggles, but oh, do I want them to know that man does not live by bread alone. And I want God to test them, and it's good when they're tested until they learn that God is their supply. You see, God predicted in chapter 8, one of the things I'm doing now is I've taken Canaan, and I'm in the process of doing this. I'm not finished, but having a good time, if conviction's a good time. But I've listed all of the verses in Deuteronomy on Canaan and all of the warnings connected with that. What happens when you get into Canaan? What does he warn you about? And oh my, what a challenge to my heart. Verses 12 to 14. Lest when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built houses and lived in them, when your herds and your flocks multiply, your silver, your gold multiplies, all that you have multiplies, your heart becomes proud and you forget the Lord your God. Oh, we want Canaan, but we don't want it in such a way that we forget that man does not live by bread alone. Verse 17, otherwise you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God. It's he who's given you power to make wealth. God wants us to know him in his fullness. But we're not ready for that right away, and so he shows himself as the bread that lays down his life that we might live. And then as we lay hold of that and apply that and feed upon the Lamb, he says, now it's time to graduate. And so I'm going to engineer your life and circumstances in that you're going to have to trust me. And you're going to be tested. And you're not going to know where it comes from. And you're going to have to seek me. And after you do that for a while, after a while, you just say, oh, I know, Lord. You're faithful. You're going to provide.
Amen.
And you begin to learn that. And God says, all right, now I think you're ready. I can give you blessing. I can trust you with it. You're not going to get cold and hard and turn from me. See, that's what the Lord Jesus did in the first war, the seven-year war, in that first Jericho battle. You ever notice how he said that? He says, now we're about to go into battle, and I'm talking about the spoils. In this first battle, don't touch the spoils. Keep your hands off the spoils. Nothing. You either burn it or put it in the treasury of the Lord. Don't touch it. Everything's under a ban. Don't touch anything. Boy, what a selfish God. Doesn't want me to have anything. Sure he does. But in the first battle, he lays down the principle, and he wants you to know that the spoils go to the victor. And he's the victor. And so he says in the first battle, give me all the spoils. And then in the second battle, he says, you can take the cattle. Nothing else? And so they take a little bit. And then in the next battle, he says, now I want you to, in the terms of the spoil, you can take this and this. And by the time you come to Joshua at the end, when they go down the south, he just says, take all the spoils. It's all yours. It isn't that he doesn't want you wealthy, but he wants you to remember the first principle that he lays down. The battle belongs, the spoils belong to the victor, and it's not our battle, it's the Lord's battle. And once you learn the principle, then he begins to pour upon you. He did the exact same thing when he sent his disciples out in Matthew chapter 10. He said, I'm going to send you out there. Don't take a sword. And don't take a purse. And the disciples said, oh, great. Who's going to defend me? Who's going to provide? And so they went out without a sword and without a purse. When they came back, the Lord Jesus said to them, Luke 22, when I sent you out without purse, bag, sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? And they said, nothing. And so he said, now let him who has a purse take it along, and let him who has no sword sell his robe and buy one. He sent him out without a sword to teach him, I'm your defender. He sent them out without a purse to teach them, I'm your provider. And he said, did you learn? You know I'm your defender? You know I'm your provider? They said, yeah. He said, all right, take your sword, take your purse. And then later he said to the disciples, you have a sword? And one of them said, yeah, we got two of them. Look, right here. He said, it's enough. Dear idiots. Then they go into the garden and Peter says, I'll defend you. Jesus says, put that thing away or you'll perish with it. He was talking about another sword. He was the defender. He had returned the purse. In this connection, let me just say a word about faith. You know, we're accustomed to look at that dear saint with no purse and say, oh my, do you see how that guy trusts the Lord? What a man of faith. But George Mueller kind of, no visible purse. Now, I'm not cutting down George Mueller. Praise God for his testimony. He wrote it all down. We know the faithfulness of God. But honestly, think about it. If a guy doesn't have a purse, it's pretty obvious who's providing for him. That's no big deal, honestly. To have no purse, you know it's God providing. I get so impressed with the brother that has received the purse back again. He goes out and he works 40 hours a week. He comes home, he bows down before God. He says, thank you, Lord. You've provided. I say, that's the man of faith. When God can give back the sword and you still know he's the defender. And when God can give back the purse and you still know he's providing. And when God does it all and you have all the spoils, when you say, God is the victor. And you have the purse and you say, God's my provider. And you have the sword and you say, the Lord is the one. God wants you to have Canaan, brothers. when you're ready. Oh my, Jesus saves, keeps, and satisfies. And He saves, He's the Lamb that laid down His life for us. The food that died that we might live. He's the manna. He keeps. He provides. He nourishes as a test. So we can learn that man doesn't live by bread alone. And when we have learned that, then God says, now I want to introduce you to the fullness of my Son. And He begins to pour the blessings, not only material blessings, I'm talking spiritual too. And He opens the Word and He fills your heart. And that's what He wants us to have. And He's so gracious and so faithful to do it. Now, what we've looked at tonight, brothers, is the simplest revelation of Christ as the bread of life. I think we've all experienced what we've talked about. Tomorrow, as God graces us, watch when He brings that to the bud. And then watch again as He brings that to fully developed form. That's what we want to see. But for tonight, I have a testimony for you. Jesus saves, keeps, and satisfies. Bless His holy name. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that as the bread of life You died so we could feast and live. No condemnation now to those who are in Christ Jesus. Thank You for those precious days of manna when You instructed us that man shall not live by bread alone. Thank You for the bounty that You have poured upon us in Christ Jesus. You have satisfied our soul. Teach us what it is to feed upon Christ, the bread of life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.